If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 31 this morning. Luke 4, 31, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 44. So this is what God's word says. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. As for the reading of God's word. When Kate and I used to live in St. Louis, there's a big park there right in the middle of the city. It's kind of like the Central Park of St. Louis, this big, beautiful public space right in the middle of the city. And in the center of the park, there is an art museum. And at least when Kate and I used to live there, it was free to visit. And so on many occasions, we'd go to the park and you could walk around, and then we'd go and walk around and tour the museum. And they had a really impressive collection of famous paintings there. And if you've ever gone to an art gallery or an art museum, and you know what you do. You go to one of these paintings, and you just stare at it for 5 or 10 minutes, and you try to understand what's happening. You try to take it all in, and then you move on to the next one, and you stare at that one for 5 or 10 minutes, and you try to take that one all in. And the only thing I wished when we were there was I wish sometimes that they had guided tours. I wish that there was someone who understood the paintings and who could explain them all to us. Preaching through a book of the Bible like the Gospel of Luke is a bit like trying to give a guided tour through an art museum. Because every section that we come to, every story that we read, every passage that we look at is like a new work of art. It's like a new masterpiece. And we come week by week and we stare at it and we think about it. And then the next Sunday we go to the next piece and we stare at it and we think about it and we try to take it all in, and we work our way slowly through the art museum in this way. And sometimes, if you've been to a museum, you know how what they'll do is they'll feature the work of a particular artist. They'll have all the paintings from that one particular artist, or sometimes they'll have paintings all on a certain theme. And that's kind of like what the Gospel of Luke is like. We have all these masterpieces that we're looking at, and they're all on a similar theme. They're all introducing us to who the person of Jesus is as the Savior of the world. If you think about some of the paintings, if I can kind of use that illustration still, if you think about some of the paintings that we've looked at so far, week by week, we're still in the early stages. It's a big art gallery. We're still in the early stages of it. But some of the paintings that we've seen, the first one we saw was where the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple. And told him that his wife, miraculously, even though she was old, was going to have a son who would be the forebearer of the Messiah. And then we moved on to the next painting, and we looked at that one. And we saw that that same angel, Gabriel, appeared then to Mary and told her that even though she was a virgin, she was going to conceive and bear a son, and her son would be called the Son of God. And then we went on to the next painting, and we saw that the whole host of angels appeared in the sky to the shepherds. And at the birth of Jesus, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And then we went to the next painting, and there wasn't much there about Jesus as a baby or as a young boy, just one short little story. But we went to the next painting, and we saw Jesus in the wilderness being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then we went on from there to the next painting. And we saw Jesus in the wilderness where he was being tempted by the devil. And amazingly, for the first time in the history of the world, a human being emerged who is victorious. A champion emerged, we said, from out of that setting. Jesus comes out in the power of the Spirit. And then last week, in the painting we were looking at last week, Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth. And he goes in there, and he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads from there what we know as Isaiah 61, which is kind of an agenda for the Messiah. The agenda of the Messiah is that he is going to proclaim good news to the poor. And he's going to bind up the brokenhearted, and he's going to free the captives. And if you were to sum all those things up in one phrase, he is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Jesus came to do. And so Jesus reads this, he sits down, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so we've been working our way through the art gallery, and we've seen all these masterpieces, all these paintings. And today, Jesus moves on from Nazareth, and he goes to another town on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, which will become kind of like a home base for him, a base of operations. And if we can go to our next slide, I'll show you what I think is the theme of this next painting. So imagine we're standing there and we're looking at this next painting, and if there was a tour guide giving us a description of it, I think this is what he would say. Jesus confronts two of humanity's greatest enemies, evil and sickness, with unprecedented authority. Jesus confronts two of humanity's greatest enemies, evil and sickness, with unprecedented authority. So this would probably be actually two paintings. I don't know how they could fit it in one. But in one painting, we would see Jesus there in the synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed man. And then in the next painting, we'd see Jesus there in a house setting, and there is Peter's mother-in-law. And she's lying there in bed. She's extremely sick. And these are the two paintings. And this would be the theme. Jesus confronts two of humanity's greatest enemies with unprecedented authority. Now, if we can go to our next slide and put up our text again. I want to begin with this this idea of the unprecedented authority of Jesus, because that's what the text says there in verse 31 and 32. It says, "Then he went down to Capernaum on Sabbath. He taught the people," and it says, verse 32, "they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority." His words had authority. If you can imagine what it would have been like if you were there, if you were living in the first century, if you had seen Jesus and if you had heard him speak, I wonder what you would say would be the greatest impression that Jesus made upon you. If you were there, you saw Jesus and you heard him speak, I wonder what you would say is the thing that struck you the most about who Jesus was. Imagine you go back to your family and you say, "Hey, I heard this person Jesus speak today." And your family's like, "Oh, we've heard about who this is. Tell us about him. What did you think? What would be the thing that you would not fail to mention? What would be the thing that stuck out to you more so than anything else about who Jesus is?" I think it's an interesting question, and I think because Jesus is an astonishing person, I think there'd be all kinds of things that you'd probably point out. But do you know what gets pointed out more than anything else in the Gospels? It's the authority of Jesus. Again and again and again, this is what the texts say. His words had authority. He spoke with authority. Now, just to give you a sense of what this was like, what a typical rabbi would do when they came into a synagogue and they would speak to the people is they would read the scripture and then they would explain it. And the way they would do it is they would say, "Now, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this. And Rabbi so-and-so says this about this. And this is what this rabbi says, and this rabbi says," and they would come across as an expert in the Jewish tradition. And they would know it backward and forward. But just to give you a sense of how different Jesus is, Jesus goes into the synagogue and he would say things like this. You've heard it said from all these other people that this is what this means, but I tell you that this is the truth of the matter. That's how Jesus spoke. You've heard all these other people telling you that this is what this about is about, but I tell you that this is what it's about. And he spoke with incredible authority. Do you remember what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is acting like a rabbi would. He's teaching, he's explaining things to the people. But at the end of his sermon, he basically says this. He says, listen to me. You've heard me speak. You've heard what I've said. Now, if you do what I say, you'll live. If you don't do what I say, you'll die. And that's how he ends the sermon. I mean, think about that kind of authority. If you do what I say, you'll live. If you don't do what I say, then you are going to die. In other places, Jesus says things like this. He says, no one has the authority to speak about God except the person who came from heaven, which is me. Think about that kind of authority. Where he'll say things like this. He'll say, I am the light of the world. Imagine someone saying that. I am the light of the world. And therefore, if you follow me and if you listen to what I'm saying, you will live in the light. And if you don't, you'll walk in the darkness. This is the thing that stood out to people again and again, this astonishing authority. There's a story that's told in Eastern religions. It's a story of a father who had three sons. And he sent his sons off to university where they spent a couple of years studying religion and philosophy. And after a couple of years were over, they came home. And the father threw a big banquet for them. All kinds of people came to the banquet. And at the banquet, the father said to the sons, tell us, what you learned about God. What did you learn about God? And the first son stood up and he spoke for about 15 minutes. This is what I learned about God. And then the second son stood up and he spoke for a little bit less, maybe 10 minutes. And he said, this is what I learned about God. And then the third son stood up and he thought for a second and then he just sat down. He didn't say a word. And the father then stood up and he said, my third son has spoken most correctly about God, because he didn't say anything at all. And if you know anything about Eastern religions, you can see how that's a very Eastern religious kind of a story, with the idea that nobody really knows anything about God, no one can really say anything confidently about God. We're all equally ignorant about who God is. Many people in our world find that idea very appealing. No one can know for sure who God is. That is not how Jesus spoke. Jesus said, I'll tell you about God because I came from him. He sent me. Jesus said, if you listen to my words and if you watch what I do, it's basically the same thing as listening to God and hearing God, because everything I say and everything I do is only what he told me to do. That's the authority with which he spoke. And this is what stands out to people again and again. He speaks with authority. We have this saying where we talk about a person who is an authority. They're an authority on this subject or this subject. And Jesus is the authority. He is the authority on who God is. He is the authority on what this world is like and what we are like as human beings. And what we see in this passage is that it's not just words. It's not just Jesus claiming this authority for himself. What you see in this passage is that it's the same authority that he speaks with that he now uses as well as he confronts two of humanity's greatest enemies, sickness and evil. Right? He's not just claiming this, but the same authority is what he now wields as he confronts these two great enemies. So the first one, verse 33, Jesus confronts the evil of this world with unprecedented authority. Verse 33 says, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's a number of striking things about this. One of the things that I think is interesting is that in the Old Testament, you basically never encounter this kind of thing. Can you think of any place in the Old Testament where there's a demon-possessed person? There's the story of King Saul. He's tormented by a demon. But basically, you never see this in the Old Testament. And yet, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and you see this kind of thing all the time. And it's almost as though the presence of Jesus draws out into open this conflict with evil. And here what happens is this demon-possessed man who's sitting there in the congregation in the synagogue, Jesus shows up and he recognizes him at once. And he recognizes that there is no common ground that he has with Jesus. They have nothing in common. He says, I know that you've come here to destroy us. And when he says, I know who you are, that's probably a way of trying to gain some kind of control over the situation. I know who you are. And yet Jesus silences him with a word. Verse 35, be quiet. Jesus said sternly, come out of him. And the demon throws the man down, yet without injuring him. There are strange stories in the ancient world about the way and the methods that people would use to try to cast out demons. They'd use all kinds of strange incantations and have all these strange rituals. There's a Jewish book from about that time period. It's called the Book of Tobit. And it includes this section where this person tries to drive out a demon by using a fish liver. And the idea is that the stink of the fish liver is going to be repulsive to the demon and drive it away. And you see the difference with this. And this is what the people pick up on. It's his word. He just says a word out of here. And the demon is gone. Verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority, there's our word, and power, he gives orders to the impure spirits. And they come out, and it says that the news about him spread throughout the area. We'll come back to this idea in a minute, but just remember our big idea. Jesus confronts humanity's greatest enemies with unprecedented authority. And so the first one is evil, and then the second one is sickness. He confronts sickness with this kind of authority. If we can go to our next slide, the text continues, verse 38. He leaves the synagogue, goes to the home of Simon. And it says Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. The seriousness of the situation, I think, can easily be lost on us because we think it's just a fever. And you know, we've all had fevers, and you take a little bit of Tylenol, and you're okay. But that is not how they would have thought about having a fever. One of the things that I think is amazing about the Bible is that there is basically no stone that has been left unturned in the research and study of the Bible. It is phenomenal. And with regards to this story, there's actually a guy who did a PhD on fevers in the first century. I mean, that's the level of detail that people have studied the Bible in. And a couple of quotations that he brings out from fevers in the first century is, one writer said this about fevers. He said, what do the swords of tyrants do? They kill. And he said, and what do fevers do? Nothing less. That's how people would think about fevers in the first century. The swords of tyrants kill, and fevers kill as well. Another writer said this about fevers. He said, the seventh day decides the struggle for life, bringing some to recovery and others to death. And so this is no small thing. And Luke, who is a doctor, he says she has a high fever. And it's serious enough that they ask Jesus, do something. Please do something for her. So verse 39 says, so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on him. I don't know if you notice anything strange, a little bit strange about that language. Look at the word Luke uses to describe what Jesus does to the fever. He rebukes a fever. He rebukes a fever. Same word, actually, as the word that was used to rebuke the demon. When it said that he spoke to the demon sternly, it's the word rebuke. He rebukes the demon, and then he also rebukes the fever. And the reason that's strange is because how do you do that? How do you rebuke a thing? What does it mean to rebuke someone? To tell them, stop it, you're wrong, stop doing this, go away, you can't do this anymore? We understand how he does that to the demon. How does he do that to a thing? Actually, one of the funniest comments that I read this week was someone who was saying, you know, this was probably a bacterial infection that Peter's mother had, because there had to be a living thing there. There had to be an organism, because how do you rebuke a thing? But of course, this isn't the only place that Jesus rebukes things. Do you remember that story where they're on the boat and the wind and the waves come and he rebukes the wind and the waves? And he basically says, this is not your place. Get out of here. And that's what he does to this fever. This is not your place. Get out of here. You have no business here. Go. And the fever goes. Immediately she gets up. She begins to wait on them. Verse 40 says, at sunset, the people bring to Jesus all who are sick. The two stories that we had, sickness and demons. And he lays his hand on each one of them and healed them. And then demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. I want to finish this morning by thinking about this basic point. As we are, we've come to this painting this morning. We've come to maybe these two paintings, these two masterpieces. Jesus driving out the demon and Jesus driving out or rebuking the fever. I want us to think about this idea. Jesus confronts our greatest enemies, evil and sickness, with unprecedented authority. Now, people are sometimes dismissive of the stories of demon possession in the New Testament because they say, well, this is what we refer to as mental illness. Now, this is what we refer to as psychological disorder, and they just didn't understand those things. And you know what I would say is, do you really think that there's no such thing as evil in this world? Do you really think that there's no such thing as evil? Do you really think that of all the bad things that happen in our world, that you can just chalk all of that up to, it's just a mistake, that's all it was. It was just, you know, something that didn't work out in the optimal way, and that's all it was. Let me ask you, when everything is said and done, do you not think that we will be able to look back at history and see how much of human history has been thwarted by the presence of these evil figures in the world, thwarting humans at every step along the way? And when it comes to sickness, isn't it true that this also is one of our greatest enemies? I know some of the parents here have had, you know, experience with high fevers with their children. Fever of 104, fever of 105 degrees, and you're just terrified of, you know, what do I do? How do I get this fever down? Evil and sickness, two of our greatest enemies. Think about some of the times when you have been most afraid in your life. When have you been most afraid in life? Pastor Christo told us an amazing story just a couple of weeks ago when he was in Africa and he was on this plane and the plane just started plummeting and, you know, losing altitude at an alarming degree. And people are just crying out to God, Lord Jesus, save us. People are just terrified. I know I've told this story maybe a long time ago, but when Kate and I were living in St. Louis and we were driving home from church one evening and we were on this 3-lane road doing about 50 miles per hour, and we were passing through an intersection, and a pickup truck came barreling through a red light, and I just turned, and I saw this thing, and I thought we were all dead. And we had our little daughter, Miriam, she's just a baby, in the back seat, and I have no idea how the truck missed us. It just missed us, and my heart was pounding. I hit the brakes and pulled over, and my heart was just pounding in my chest. The truck just kept on going. I'm sure many of us have had experiences where you're sleeping at night and you hear a noise and it's dark and you think someone's there and you're afraid. Or you get a medical diagnosis and you're afraid. What are the times when you have been most afraid in your life? Now, what people sometimes do with this passage is they say, well, this is a passage that is teaching us how we can drive out demons too. Or how we can cure sickness as well. If we do the right things, if we say the right things. But that's not really the point of this. The point, as we consider this painting, is that there are forces in this world that are stronger than us and more powerful than us, and that genuinely do have the ability to cause fear. But then also, we are supposed to look at the unparalleled power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wields on our behalf. And that's what we're supposed to think of. There are forces in this world that are genuinely fearful. But then we look at the unparalleled power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage finishes by saying that the people want Jesus to stay there, but he says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Jesus says, I have to let these other people know that God has begun to reign in this world in a powerful new way because I'm here. And I have to let them know as well. Jesus bests the devil in the wilderness. And now, as a result of that, he's able to come into these towns and start expelling demons because the evil one has been bound up. And his triumph over these demons is a clear indication that God's kingdom is now breaking into the present age and driving back the demonic forces so that Jesus is able to set people free. You know how with President Trump coming to power, he's issuing all these executive actions. And basically what he's saying in various ways is he's saying there's a new order. There's a new regime. There's a new government. The old government is gone. And without getting into what we think of everything that he's done or he's doing, that is basically what the Lord Jesus is saying here. There is a new order. That's what he's announcing. There's a new regime. There's a new government in charge of this world. The old order is gone. Satan is no longer in charge. The demons are no longer in charge because there's a new king that has arrived on the scene. Jesus is the unrivaled king of this new kingdom. Satan has lost his grip on power. Jesus has already told us what his agenda is going to be of this new kingdom. We saw that last week. He came to set the captives free. He came to announce good news to the poor. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to give sight to the blind. In a phrase, he came to announce the year of the Lord's favor. That's the agenda of his kingdom. He is a kingdom to which all are welcome. You are welcome to this kingdom. I am welcome to this kingdom. He invites all of us to be free from the tyranny of the evil one. And he calls all of us to bow to him and to acknowledge his kingship. And he calls on us to commend his kingship to others so that others can be as well invited into this kingdom. Let me ask you this as we close. If you had this kind of power and authority, maybe a scary thing to think about, but if you had this kind of power and authority, what would you do? What would you do? How would you use it? I would like to think I'd be afraid to have that, but I would like to think that at my very best, what I would want to do is there are some things in our world that I would want to build up, and there are some things in our world that I would want to tear down and destroy. There are all kinds of things in this world that are good and right and true, and I would want to build those things up. And there are all kinds of things that are evil and corrupt, and I would want to destroy them. Right? I would want to destroy the pornography industry. I would want to destroy the corruption of our world. I would want to build up the sick, and I would want to tear down disease. And that is basically what Jesus is doing. He is building some things up, and he is tearing some things down. He has unprecedented authority over our world, over evil and disease. They have to listen to him. And one day, if you belong to his kingdom, he will raise you up and he will free you from all these things. And so what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Jesus has unprecedented authority over the greatest enemies that confront humanity. We are looking week by week. Think of us like this. We are in an art gallery and we are looking at masterpiece paintings. And what Luke is doing week by week is he is building up our understanding of Jesus as the savior of the world. And we're just getting started. We're just at the very beginning. There's a whole art gallery to go that's going to develop our understanding of who he is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are many things that are truly frightening. It is not merely mental illness and psychological disorders that plague this world, but there is true evil in this world, thwarting human beings at every step of the way, and sickness and disease and death. And we thank you that one has come who has authority like no other over these things, who can rebuke illness, tell it to take a hike, tell it it has no business here, who can rebuke evil with a word. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our champion, for our Savior, that he is the world's true king, that he invites us to be a part of his kingdom. A new order has come, a new kingdom has come, and that the agenda of the new king is the year of the Lord's favor. We bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess and acknowledge him as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.